In Genesis 32, Jacob was preparing for a fight. Over the years, he'd angered a number of powerful people, including his own brother Esau. And now, alone in the dark, he thought a final battle with Esau was approaching. However, it was a different figure who he met in the dark, a figure that he wrestled with all night long. So who was this mysterious individual? And what's this chapter all about? That will be the focus of today's study.
In Genesis 32, Jacob fully expected to fight someone. As this chapter opens, you have this man named Jacob, this scoundrel of a man, and he 100% expects a fight on his horizon. In fact, if you were to look at Jacob's life up to this point, his entire life up to this point was one fight, one contention, one bit of animosity after another, after another, after another. Everyone except his mother, everyone else that he encountered in all the chapters before us, there's antagonism and animosity. It started in the womb. What do we read about with regards to Jacob's birth? Well, Jacob was a twin. His brother was who? Brother was Esau, Jacob and Esau. And what we see in the text is that the mother Rebekah, was so anxious about having the twins, anxious that they seemed to be literally at war within her, which indeed they were. And she brings the question to God, what's going on? Why do I feel this way? What is taking place? This can't be normal. And God says, this is in fact a battle that's being waged, and it's a battle that's going to continue. You have two nations in your womb, and they will forever be at odds with one another. And sure enough, the moment that these twins are born, who is born first? Esau. Jacob followed, but Jacob, when he followed, even from the womb, he had grasp of Esau's heel. He had grasp of the heel of his brother, which is what the word Jacob even means. He's the heel grabber. With that said, from the womb forward, Jacob's story is that of animosity and friction. It's also the story of a rat, of a scoundrel, of a swindler, one who steals birthrights, one who steals blessings, one who fools his father. And more recently, it wasn't just fooling his father, it wasn't just deceiving his dad to think that he was someone else, which he did. But after that, he flees and he goes to Uncle Laban's place, and Uncle Laban was also kind of a scoundrel, but he goes to Uncle Laban's place, and then his relationship with Laban is also strained. Now that's in large part due to Laban's own sinful issues. And nevertheless, in the chapters just preceding today's text in Genesis 32, we see that after spending some time in Haran, after spending time at Uncle Laban's place, after 20 years there, after marrying two wives, Rachel and Leah, and after having all these children, it's time to return home. But he doesn't return home on great terms with Laban. Laban sends out troops after him. Now, they make some peace. God stays Laban's anger with Jacob. Jacob is sustained. And yet, Laban, for what it's worth, was not the person on this earth that Jacob feared the most. The person Jacob feared the most is the person Jacob fully expected to fight with in Genesis 32. The person Jacob feared the most was his brother, Esau. And the reason why is because before he departed, after stealing his brother's birthright, after stealing his brother's blessing, after departing, Esau had sworn vengeance. He was determined to kill his brother Jacob for what Jacob had done. And Jacob knew it. And because of that, in the time since, after Esau swore to kill Jacob in Genesis 27, after Laban's troops pursued him in Genesis 31, Jacob at this point, he's returning home, but he's returning home with great trepidation because he knows he's made enemies. One of them, Esau, he fears is going to come for him, which in fact is exactly what was happening in a sense. Esau's troops were very close. And as Esau's troops are close, and as Jacob knows he can't avoid this fight that he expects to have with Esau, he determines that he's going to try to make peace with Esau in advance of any possible fight. And so in the previous chapter, in chapter 30-31, what you see is that he begins to send gifts. He sends gifts to Esau. He sends him all manner of things. In the first part of chapter 32, he says, all right, we got to appease the wrath of my brother. And so he sends wave after wave and gift after gift. And the people who delivered the gifts were supposed to tell him, these are from your servant Jacob to Esau. So he tries to assuage the wrath of his brother in the verses leading up to today's text, but he's worried. He thinks to himself, you know, I've tried to give him all sorts of stuff, wave after wave of gift after gift, money and mules and all these different things, but he probably still hates me and he probably still wants to kill me. And so what I'll do, he thinks to himself, is I can't avoid this encounter on some level. I know it's been coming for decades. I can't avoid it, but what I can try to do is to survive it. And I'll try to survive it by splitting my people, my belongings into two groups because he can't kill all of us. So that's what he does. He says, all right, some of you will go over here and some of you will go over here. But then he and his family separate. Because again, the idea is that he's trying to preserve that which is most precious to himself. When Esau's wrath comes, he is trying to look after those around him. With that said, ultimately, what we see in the text that we're looking at this morning, starting in verse 22, what we're going to see is that he's going to be left with his wives and his servants and his sons, and then he's going to take even them, and he's going to send them across the brook, and it's going to be Jacob by himself expecting a fight. But with who? Well, the answer is not going to be the answer that Jacob expected. Let's pick up this text again. Let's look at verses 22 through 24 to see what's going to happen in the night, to see what's going to happen in the darkness. Chapter 32, verses 22 through 24. And so Jacob arose that night, and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. Now he took them, he sent them over the brook, and he sent over what he had. This is the equivalent of, take my car keys, take my phone, take everything. He sends them with everything that he's got. Verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man, capital M, a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. All right. As we said a few moments ago, Jacob was expecting a fight. He was expecting a clash. He was expecting a battle. He was expecting a battle royale with somebody, but the somebody in his mind was his brother. He thought that it was around the bend, it was imminent, and he had done everything he could to isolate everyone else in his group from that wrath that it might be more singularly aimed or directed towards him. So in verse 22, he's trying to protect his family from Esau's murderous approach, wherever Esau might be. But then in the dark, when he's all by himself, there in the dark, he's waiting. He knows that his lifelong nemesis will be coming from. He doesn't know what's going to happen that night. He doesn't know exactly when it's going to happen. But as he's alone, as he's anticipating this, there in the dark, one does come for him. There in the dark, one does come for him and lay hands upon him. But he has no idea who this is. And here in verse 24, it's only identified as a man, capital M. Who is this man? And who and why would he be wrestling with him? Well, let's look at the next verses and try to determine what's going on here. Verses 25 and 26. Now, when this man saw that he did not prevail against him, meaning Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, meaning Jacob, I will not let you go unless you bless me. All right. At a certain point, Jacob realized a couple things. Remember, Esau had been the only thing on his mind. He'd been wrestling with Jacob in his mind and figuring out what's going to go on in the future with him, whether he's going to survive it, how to scheme and plot. Remember, all the scheming he did earlier in his life, what we studied in the past few weeks, all the scheming, he's still doing it when he's trying to figure out a way to get around the wrath of Esau. With that said, there in the dark, someone comes out of the shadows and begins to wrestle with him. He's only identified here as a man. And initially, Jacob had no idea who this was. He knew it probably wasn't Esau. He'd wrestled with Esau before. He knew the Esau techniques and takedowns. He understood that this was not Esau, but that left him even more confused. If it's not Esau who's wrestling with me in the dark, who is this guy? Well, pretty quickly he discovers this is not an ordinary individual. Whether it was the manner of the wrestling itself or other things during that encounter that went on for hours and hours in the darkness, he realized, this is not Esau, and this is no man whatsoever. Now, let's stop here for a moment. Jacob had encountered God before. Jacob had encountered God in the ladder. Remember, we talked about this last week. He has this vision. He's sleeping. There's a rock for his pillow. He goes to sleep, and he has a vision of a ladder that's coming down from heaven with angels going up and down upon it, and God is at the top of the ladder, and he speaks to Jacob. Remember all this? Jacob had had brushes with the supernatural. He'd had brushes with divinity, and in some way, here in the darkness, he begins to realize that the one I'm wrestling with is of divine origins, supernatural origins, and we know that because he asks him to bless him. This is what we call a Christophany. For those unfamiliar with it, the story of Jesus Christ does not begin in the book of Matthew. Sometimes people in our culture think, well, the Old Testament's that, angry God of the Old Testament. But then we get to the book of Matthew and you get loving, graceful God as we find him in the personal work of Jesus. So some people think that Jesus' story begins in a manger in the book of Matthew. Well, wrong. It continues in a manger in the red letters in the book of Matthew, but it begins in Genesis, inclusive of Genesis 32. What we believe here in Genesis chapter 32 is that Jacob is wrestling with Christ. He's not wrestling with the Father, he's not wrestling with the Spirit, he's wrestling with Christ. And as we've said before, Christ shows up a lot in the Old Testament. It started in the Garden of Eden. You have the Garden of Eden, you have Adam and Eve, and they're in the garden, and they're frolicking before the fall, and they're having a grand old time, and we read that God would come and talk with them in the cool of the afternoon. That's how they knew his footsteps when he approached them after they'd sinned. They knew his footsteps because they knew what it was like for him to come talk with them. Now, who came and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, it was God, we know that much, but specifically it was Christ. It was the Son of God who talked to them just as he would talk with others down the road. When we talked about Abraham, remember Jesus shows up with two angels and they talk about events of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the like? Jesus shows up a lot in the Old Testament, several times just so far in the book of Genesis. Well, here, on some level, although his theology was not fully rounded, on some level, Jacob figured out this one. This guy that I'm wrestling with that seems to have a never-ending repository of energy, this one is him. This one is divine. And so what happens, what appears to have happened, at one point they're wrestling, and he's probably wrestling for his life initially, but at a different point his wrestling changes. He's no longer fighting against this figure, fighting against God, so to speak. He's no longer doing that. At this point he's contending because he wants something from God. What does he want? Well, he tells him he wants a blessing. At one point, he'd been fighting against God in order to try to overcome him there in the darkness, as all rebels do at one point. You, at one point, were fighting against God. But in this case, something changes. And now it's a desire to get something, to attain something, specifically a blessing. You know, over the years, we've adopted these dogs in our backyard, and they're kind of angry, formidable-looking two dogs. If you want them, they're yours. Just come talk to me. I got these two dogs in the backyard we adopted. They were strays. They're a mix of angry-looking breeds, and they look at you, they look like these angry-looking dogs. And I have no doubt whatsoever that if someone were to come into our backyard with malfeasance in the wind, that these dogs would take after them. I have no doubt about that whatsoever. These dogs, that's their temperament. They're fighters. They would fight. So don't come over unexpectedly. With that said, you know what happens when I go back and visit with them? Well, they still jump and they still want to wrestle and play, but it's different. They want something from me. They want my attention, they want me to pet them, they want any number of things. They want the treats I've got. Whatever the case is, it's not fighting to overcome me. It's fighting because they desire something from me. Well, it may be the world's worst anecdote, but it's what comes to mind when I think of this. I think of Jacob. I think at one point he's fighting to overcome, to defeat this enemy. Someone came at me in the dark. Arr! But then something changes and he desires something. I will not let go unless you bless me. And so that's what he says. Now, before we get onto this blessing in our next verses, let me ask you a question. Why would God come to wrestle with Jacob to begin with? Why this? Why does God do this? He didn't do this with everyone. When he came to Moses, it wasn't, let's go wrestle on Sinai. No, nothing like it. It was a burning bush. It was different. When God came to Joshua, as the captain of the Lord's army, he came to people in different ways in different seasons, but here he comes as a wrestler. Why? Well, let's see a hint as to why as we look at our next verses. Let's look at verses 27 through 29. And so he, meaning God, Christ, said to him, "What's your name?" He knew the name. And Jacob responded, "It's me, it's Jacob." And verse 28, and he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. You'll no longer be called heel grabber, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed," which is what Israel means. Verse 29, then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." Remember, he wants something good. He wants something positive from this one. "Tell me your name, I pray." He says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And then he blessed him there. You know, fighting with God is not the most unusual thing in the Bible. The Bible's chock-filled with people who are fighting with God. Chock-filled. What's the story of Pharaoh? The story of Pharaoh is of a king among men, a ruler among nations, a giant towering individual, Pharaoh, fighting against God. God says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "No deal, no dice." And God says, "Here come the plagues." And Pharaoh says, "I can stand against them." And so he attempts to. Plague after plague comes, and Pharaoh just hardens his heart, grinds on his heels, contends against God, like man shaking his fist at the clouds. This is Pharaoh. Fighting against God. Now, how did that turn out for Pharaoh? Well, not so well. You remember the story? The Red Sea, you know, sweeps away his chariots, sweeps away his people. Pharaoh dies, goes to hell. Pharaoh's story is not a good one. What about Goliath? I told you, there's a lot of people that fight against God or blaspheme God or fight against his people or kill his people in the Bible. We could come up with a laundry list. But how about Goliath? Goliath is this towering man, this giant beast among men, and he blasphemes the God of Israel. And he blasphemes him from a point of such strength and such authority that no one among the Israelites dares to lift a finger to go mess with this guy. Well, how did things turn out for Goliath? Well, it didn't turn out well. God sends one shepherd boy with a rock, and he's dead, you know, moments later. The point is, there's all manner of people. Herod, we could come up with this laundry list of villains, this rogue gallery of people who fought against God throughout the course of Scripture. Scripture is littered with God's enemies. It's a virtual boneyard of people who fought against God and died in their sins. So it's not surprising that people would fight against God in this book. It happens all the time. What is surprising is that Jacob wrestled, Jacob fought with God, so to speak, and seemed to prevail. In fact, that's the word that's used. God says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, what in the world? How do you prevail against God? Let me step back for a moment and say, was his power and his authority greater than God's? No. Is he a better wrestler than Jesus? No, nothing like that. All Jesus had to do, just touch his hip and it was over, right? So it wasn't a function of that. And yet there was a sense in which he wrested something from God, which was his blessing. Have you ever wrestled with God in prayer? I hope so. And here's the thing, God wants you to. God wants you to come to him with your hurts and with your angst and with your baggage and with your hardship and with your scar tissue and all that and lay it before him. He wants you to wrestle with him, so to speak, in prayer. Not with the idea that you're going to boot him from his throne. That's not going to happen. But he absolutely wants you to wrestle with him in prayer. He wants you to take your hardships and your angst and lay it before him. He's okay with that. You can come to him with your heartache and your hurts. The prophets did this all the time. They regularly came to God and said, "God, I don't get this, and I don't like this, and I don't know what's going on. I don't know why you'd permit this, why you'd allow such a thing. I know you're big and powerful, and you're in charge, and yet I can't explain how then a good, loving, providential God would allow this hardship to happen, or why you would let your people go crazy, or allow your own temple to be ransacked, why you would allow this stuff to happen. I don't get it, and I don't like it." The prophets wrestled with God all the time. It wasn't with the intention of kicking him off his throne. Rather, it was taking the heartaches and hardships and all the things that they were feeling and bringing it to him and struggling for the outcome, seeking his blessing at the end of it. That's the sort of wrestling God's just fine with. That's the sort of wrestling that we see here. What's happening in Genesis 32 is something that desperately needed to happen to Jacob. Most all theologians in the Reformed tradition believe that this is the moment. This is the time when he was converted. It wasn't even when he saw the ladder, you know, when God spoke to him from there. It wasn't all the decades previous. It was here. This one man, this one scoundrel, this one swindler, this one rat went from one who was fighting against men, earning every bit of friction that he had attained up to this point, but also fighting against God. He was trying to upend God's plan. He had already told him, "You'll get the blessing." He told his mother, "You'll get the blessing. You'll get the blessing. Don't worry about it." And he says, "You're not doing it on my timeline, so I'm going to go swindle my old man out of it." Don't ever think you can help God in that sense, that you can somehow, you know, he's not doing things fast enough in a way you need to, so you'll sin in order to help him get to A to B faster. That's what Abraham did with Hagar, right? "You promised me a kid. There's no kid yet. Maybe instead of having a kid with Sarah, who you said it would be through, we'll try out Hagar and see if that works." Don't get in the business of thinking you're going to help God through sin. Jacob had done that. He had tried all manner of shortcuts and workarounds to attain his end. He'd wrestled against God's will, against God's decree, even against God himself. But here, something changes, possibly when he's touched. Possibly when he's touched. And at this point, something happens to him. He's no longer wrestling with the intention of dominating God or kicking him off his throne, but rather in order to wrest the blessing and even the name and encounter the knowledge of God. Wrestling with God in order to know him better, that's the sort of wrestling God's just fine with. And that's what Jacob does. But notice it comes after we see this touch. What's that all about? What's that all about? If you seek an encounter with God, or more to the point, if God seeks an encounter with you, it'll oftentimes come with a touch or something will happen to you that will leave you changed, maybe not in a way that you desired prior to the encounter. Sometimes God must wound us in order to save us. God knocked Paul off his horse, put blinds on his eyes, changed him from Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. Is it the way that Paul would have desired or scripted for himself? Not necessarily, but God comes for us in ways we don't necessarily see. And sometimes the scar tissue on our life, sometimes the baggage, sometimes the sins, sometimes that which we are doing needs to be fractured in a way that leaves us very different than before he entered our lives. Whatever the case is, God touches him, leaves him an outward sign of his dependence upon God, his need for God. He touches him, and he's changed thereafter. So that's what we see there in verses 27 through 29. He's been touched. He now will receive the blessing. He will now learn the name of this one. All right, let's look at our last verses now, verses 30 through 32. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. All right, verses 30 through 32, daybreak has come. And Jacob is now different than the man in the darkness. Jacob is now different. If anyone was to see Jacob at this point, just even to see him walk, they would know he had had some sort of encounter that night. Jacob is now different, verses 30 through 32, and as I said earlier, most scholars believe that he was converted, that he was changed, that spiritually speaking, he was a new man. His heart had been dead. He had been dead in his sins and trespasses. He had been doing all manner of things wrong. He had been wrestling and fighting, contending against God. He was a rebel in God's eyes, and yet God came to him, not to Esau. God came to Jacob, and he changed him. He changed his heart. He touched his hip. His whole life was different from there forward. You know, we said it last week, and I said it in Sunday school class this morning, but it bears repeating since we're focusing on Jacob and Esau. The proof that God loved Jacob and not Esau, the proof that Paul was right when he said, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, the proof that all that's legitimate is what God does with Jacob. Jacob had been a scoundrel and a rat and a swindler, and he had angered everybody in the world around him. From uncles to brothers, people you would think would be on his side. He had managed to have this relationship of animosity with just people, let alone with a holy God. Jacob was a rat. He was a scoundrel. He deserved death. He deserved all of that. If the wrath of God had been poured out upon Jacob, he would have earned every drop of it. And yet, from the womb, God had told Rebekah, the mother, I'm choosing this one. Before they had done right or wrong, before they had done good or evil, God said, I will choose the one and not the other. I will choose the younger and not the older. I will choose the Jacob, not the Esau. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. And the proof of his love for Jacob, well, we see it here in verses 30 through 32. We see it in chapter 32. The proof of his love for Jacob is that he pursued Jacob. Jacob wasn't looking for God in the conventional sense, in the traditional sense, in the spiritual sense, in the right sense. He might have wanted God's the handouts. Everyone wants God's handouts. Few want God, which is why everyone wants heaven. They just want him to be there when they get there. Jacob had a very temporal view of what he wanted from God. And he had done all manner of things wrong, yet God comes to him. He disciplines Jacob, not just here, but across the balance of his days. God shapes Jacob. God disciplines. He pursues him. He wrestles with him. He does all manner of things in order to refine Jacob and to make him a man that at the day of his death was better than the day he was born. To make a man who was at the day of his death was better than the night he wrestled with him. God chose Jacob. He wrestled with him. He disciplined him. He followed him. He was with him all the days of his life. That's the evidence he loved Jacob. He disciplined him. He pursued him as a father does. What is the proof he hated Esau? He cut the rope on Esau. He let Esau be Esau. Esau died. There is no evidence whatsoever in Scripture, not a drop, not a lick, not a dot, not an iota, that God ever pursued Esau, that God ever wrestled with Esau. He let Esau do Esau things. Esau got famous and wealthy and all that, died and went to hell. That's the story of Esau. But the story of Jacob is altogether different. And here in Genesis 32, here wrestling in the dark, we see the God of his volition came down to wrestle, to touch, and to set on the right path this very wayward son. This morning, it goes without saying, at one point, you were Jacob. At one point, you were the Jacob of Genesis 31. At one point, you were the Jacob who was a swindler and a rat and all manner of other things. Not everyone might see that stuff in you, but God knows every thought you've ever thought, every deed you've ever done. God knows it all. At one point, you were fully deserving of his wrath. At one point, you were actually the Esau in the story. At one point, you were outside of the kingdom of God, and yet God looked down upon you and said, Jacob, I have loved. At one point, if you're a believer this morning, if you're a son or daughter of God, it's because of this. God looked down upon you before you were even born and said, this one is mine. And in due time, I will not only call and not only regenerate this one, but I will sanctify this one. He who started a good work will finish it. And this morning, if you sense his discipline, if you sense his leading, if you sense his guidance, if you sense your conscience, sometimes we think the conscience is just something in us, some ethereal, like we have this gland in the back, you know, that tells us what's right or wrong. No! The Holy Spirit is leading us and convicting us and directing us. And if you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit continues to do so, even more so as you get older. He who started to repent in the times past, the proof that you're saved now is you continue to repent and even more so. Not perfectly, not flawlessly, not without sins. Yet he who started this good work will finish it. The story of Jacob is the story of one that God loved. But because he loved him, not in spite of that love, because he loved him, he allowed things to happen in Jacob's life, from his hip now being permanently changed to any number of other things that occurred. He allowed things into Jacob's life that were part of his forming his character. If he loves you this morning, he will discipline you. If he loved you this morning, he will touch the hip, so to speak, in some way. It might be unique to you, but in some way, he will touch your life. He'll leave an impact. And the good news is that after he has done so, he does not just depart into the clouds, but he stays with you every step of the way. Jacob, I have loved. The evidence of that is not only the discipline, but the fact he would hold Jacob's hand right up to the very end and beyond. This morning, that's our hope. Our hope's not our own strength. Our hope's not our own virtue. Our hope is that God, out of his grace and mercy and patience and forbearance for we who were once sinners, has not only saved us from sin's condemnation, but even now is seeking to save us from sin's corruption and pollution in our lives. This morning, dear heavens, yield to it if you have not yet. Let's pray.
To search through an archive of Dr. Holt's previous sermons, please visit us at fpcgulfport.org, or you can look us up at sermonaudio.com.